The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. In this episode of You're Included, Dr. Thomas A. Noble shares his experience collaborating across evangelical traditions. He describes the value of a shared faith and mission in an ecumenical community, and how it made an impact on his understanding of God. Our host is Dr. Gary Detto.
Tom, it's good to have you with us again for this.
My pleasure again.
Segment of You're Included. Now, you're from a Wesleyan background and supervise at a couple of different Wesleyan institutions. And you had something to do with James Torrence coming and giving a series of lectures a number of years ago, didn't you?
Yes. At the time his brother T.F. came, I was the dean and I organized all that. And so the Mediation of Christ came out of that. But by the time James Torrence came, I was no longer on staff there, although I was research supervisor. But he opted to do a series on worship. Up until that point, I think I'm accurate in saying that Professor James Torrence had not published a book. He had published articles and so on and so on. And so I suggested to my colleague who was inviting him that he should lay it down in the invitation that Professor James should bring the manuscript with him. Mm-hmm. This series that is lectures, it's four consecutive evenings. F.F. Bruce started off, T.F. Torrence, various other leading theologians and Bible scholars. And so he came in that sequence. And out of that came the book, Worship, Community and the Triune God of Grace, yeah, which was a distillation of his thought. And of course, when James lectured, he preached, and he would pace up and down, and he communicated. Now, T.F. did too. I mean, he walked up and down and communicated, but James came across very warmly, and that was a memorable series.
Yeah, so as a student of James, we used to talk about how James was the oral tradition. He would travel anywhere in the world to speak to be personally present and interact, whereas Tom was happy to spend a lot more of his time writing, not that he didn't speak and teach, but he was the written tradition, was the kind of the little humor we had about them. Yeah. And that little book I've used myself and referred to many over the years. But there is a little bit of a puzzle here, because Wesleyans aren't supposed to have much to do with Reformed. They can be regarded as kind of oil and water, you know. And yet, of course, the story behind it, you had been a student of both James and Tom Torrence. That's pretty unusual itself. Not a lot of people got to hear of both of them. But how did that happen? How did a Wesleyan like yourself end up studying with these two Reformed theologians?
Well, the lay people in the congregation I grew up in were very interested in theology. Mm-hmm. What our doctrine was. Then when I went as an undergraduate student to study history at University of Glasgow, this is my Glasgow University tie, by the way, I took a degree in history and politics there and was actively involved in the Christian Union InterVarsity Fellowship, UCCF it is in the UK. And there, interchanging with different traditions, Baptist and Church of Scotland and Anglican and so on, united in that they were all evangelical, but with different perspectives. So we had different approaches to predestination, for example. Being Scotland, there was a strong Calvinist tradition there, and I knew that we were Arminians. But there was something ecumenical about that, in that we shared the faith. We shared in mission to the university, just as Wesley and Whitfield did in the 18th century. And through my reading of mainly InterVarsity literature, writers like John Stott and James Packer and so on, I became interested in theology and felt that there was a job here to be done. Defending the faith, yes, because there was it was the age of Bultmann and demythologization and all that. And I came to the conclusion there was a strong case to be made for what we then called conservative evangelical theology. So feeling that I could make a contribution there, which might lead into the ministry, might lead into teaching, I resigned my teaching post and we went off to Edinburgh and I enrolled at New College.
Right. So, and you got your BD degree?
Yes, that's right. Yes. So that was 3 years there. And I specialised, I was in the honours class in Christian dogmatics in the final year. Mm-hmm. And so it was dogmatics all day, every day.
Not a bad thing, I don't think. Well, how did that impact you, you know, over the years by having that exposure, to their dogmatics?
Well, I think even before I met the Torrances, others in the Reformed tradition, such as Stott broadly, but Stott was an Anglican, of course, and that was very much the Simeon tradition of biblical preaching. Packer was a bit more of a theologian and obviously in the Calvinist tradition. But one thing I learned to value even from them was the emphasis on the objective reality of truth. If my own tradition has a weakness, it could be said to be the tendency to subjectivism. Now, when I got to New College, I found the Torrance's theology much more amenable to the Wesleyan Arminian tradition. Now, I don't think they really knew the Arminian tradition. And there is a tendency in Reformed circles to think of Arminians in terms of people like Charles Finney or people who emphasize free will. But that is not the authentic evangelical tradition of Arminius himself, nor of John Wesley, whose emphasis is very strongly on the priority of grace. And I found that what the Torrances were saying was I shouldn't say easily, but could be seen to fit, but in a way which laid the emphasis on the centrality of Christ and the objective work that he had achieved in his incarnation and atonement, which gave a depth and a foundation to subjective Christian experience. And one of the simple models that I found very helpful was Torrance and Polanyi emphasizing that both in theological science and in the natural sciences, in our knowledge, there has to be an objective and a subjective pole. So it's not a matter of objectivity versus subjectivity. It's a both and. But the problem with subjectivism was that it was a tendency to focus on the subjective pole, myself, my own experience, the subjective pole of experience. But the whole point about Christian experience is the God whom we experience. Now, that's a James Torrance-ism, that the centre of our faith is not our experience of God, it is the God whom we experience. Now, I found that tremendously helpful. And of course, the Wesleyan tradition has the strong emphasis on experience. But I have ever since emphasised that, yes, of course, there is a subjective pole. There is the faith of the believer. There is our love for God. But it is the God whom we experience that is the basis for all that. So I found that very, very helpful.
Right. Yes, I can see how that would be. And it's a common root in a certain way beneath the distinctions, to the degree you want to bring those out, between Reformed and Arminian.
Yes.
It's more foundational underneath.
Yes.
Well, now, this is a good point, of course, that a lot of Protestant theology, and particularly the evangelical tradition, almost gives the impression that theology started with the Reformation. So Calvin and Luther are the founders of the Christian Church. And the perspective I imbibe from the Torrent says, well, no, you've got to go further back than that. And the Trinitarian, Christocentric heart of the Christian faith, which all Christians share, is where we have to begin.
Yes, well, that's very important. Yes, I know there's often a leap from the Bible kind of just to the Reformers.
Yes.
And no, there's quite a bit that went on in between, and especially, and I know even Calvin himself, as well as they look back to the fathers.
Absolutely.
Yes, on the basis of New Testament, the whole of Scriptures. But they were happy to look back.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. Calvin was quite an expert on the Church Fathers.
Yes, that's what I found as well fascinating when I went to study, because that part of my theologic education was a little weak on the early Church Fathers, and I so appreciated that as well. Would you say there's a reverse kind of thing, not to speak of the Torrances in particular, but just in general, of what the Wesleyan have to offer to the rest of the Church that might be a corrective? Why should anybody study Wesley today? Is there some counter help that can get overlooked? I mean, I know in the Reformed, often the emphasis is, for instance, not on sanctification. It's typically and generally, on justification.
Yes.
And of course, for the Wesleyans, you really get quite an emphasis on holiness or sanctification.
Yes.
Is there a kind of a counter-corrective or counter-helpful?
Well, Wesley did insist on several occasions that he did not differ from Mr. Calvin by a hair's breadth on the doctrine of justification. Now, the early Wesley was all taken up with the search for holiness until he met the Moravians. And that is when he recovered the Reformation faith of justification by faith, began to understand what that really meant. And of course, it was after listening to someone reading from the preface to Luther's Epistle to the Romans that, in his famous words, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation." Now, Wesleyans have often emphasized the warmed heart. I think the key sentence is, "I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation." There is the solus Christus, Christ alone, of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. So justification is important in Wesley's thought. But the danger of the Protestant doctrine, right and true and fundamental as it is that it can lead to a merely legalistic understanding of justification. And what Wesley was concerned about from his background in the Holy Living School in the Church of England was that it can lead to what he called antinomianism, and the extreme idea, which is not true to Luther or Calvin, the extreme idea that the law has no place at all in the life of a Christian. Certainly not true to Calvin, the third use of the law. So Christians are to live lives of holiness, are to advance in holiness, are to grow in grace. And at that point, Wesley is at one with the Reformed tradition.
Yes, sometimes traditions just get narrowed down to some one particular thing, and then a lot is lost in the larger context. And actually what unites Christians, really, if we emphasize the distinctives only, then it seems to me a lot can be lost.
T.F. used to use the phrase often that if we can cut behind our disagreements to the fundamental agreement at the heart of the gospel, and that was part of his ecumenical passion and concern. People in the evangelical traditions have always been rather wary and suspicious of the word ecumenical, and there were some grounds for that in the way in which in some decades in the mid-20th century, it seemed to mean that you were prepared to compromise on essential things just to get together. But of course, that is not at all what he meant by ecumenical understanding. There is hard work to be done theologically in thinking about why this group emphasizes this, why this group emphasizes that, and how, if we go deeply beneath them, we can see that actually they may be seeing two sides of the same truth.
Now, I know you're working on a big project. Here, a three-volume, do you call it a systematic theology?
Yes.
And so I'm sure you're kind of bringing all this together. That's a large project. But yes, what's behind that? How are you kind of coming at that?
Right. Well, I think this would seem rather an overambitious exercise had I not been commissioned to do it and asked to do it. And so it's at one and the same time a great joy and also a great burden or task that I'm never free from. So it's in my waking thoughts from the time I get up in the morning. The structure that I'm following, the overall title is to be Christian Theology, which is the same title used by an earlier Nazarene theologian, H. Horton Wiley, whose work was published in the 1940s. So that's the continuity in the tradition, in the Wesleyan tradition there. But I've structured it in three volumes. So the first is finished. I now go on to the second and third. And volume one is The Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Volume two, The Love of God. And volume three, don't need to tell you, The Fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So it's Trinitarian in shape, but not the normal structure. Most systematic theologies take the order Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Matthew 28:19 order. I'm taking the 2 Corinthians 13:13, or in some versions 13:14, that alters a bit, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So beginning with Christ, beginning with Christology. Years ago, when Elmer Collier published his book, How to Read T.F. Torrens, I thought, oh, he's got in before me. He's used that structure to talk about Torrens. But I think there are advantages in coming into theology through the gospel, that is the beginning of Christian theology. So it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first volume is The Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a little long. And so the idea is to publish it in three parts. And the first part is what theologians call prolegomena, things that you say before you say what you really want to say. But not the usual kind of prolegomena, which is often philosophical, epistemological, methodological. And I'm writing for a global denomination that's in 160 different nations with 56 colleges around the world. So it seems to me that for the global church, we need to start with the gospel. So after four introductory chapters in part one, the rest of part one is really about the quest for the historical Jesus. And I emphasize, this is not yet theology. This is preliminary. This is asking the question, supposing we're not believers, what can we establish historically about Jesus? And so what I do is, and my background as a historian comes into this, I examine the methodology of modern history and emphasize that this is not a sort of neutral tool, that it arises out of the Enlightenment. So I have a chapter where I look at the roots of all that, and that helps to explain to a large degree why so much of the quests for the historical Jesus have been skeptical. And then I eventually come to more positive presentations by writers like N.T. Wright. But then I come on to the resurrection at the conclusion of this prolegomena. And that brings us right up to the threshold of faith. But you cannot come to faith by rationally proving historically that such an event took place. And so I very strongly emphasize in the introduction to part two, well, actually in the last chapter of part one, but also in the introduction to part two, that it is only by the Holy Spirit, it is only by the grace of God that we cross that threshold and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So that first prolegomena is under the title Jesus Christ. The second section is under the title Lord, and that's about 10 chapters on Christology, in which I look at New Testament Christology, the development of Christology through the centuries, the present situation. And then the third part of the first volume is under the title Grace, and that's about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, objective soteriology, that is to say, the doctrine of the atonement. So that's volume one.
All right. Well, if you're going to go long on a topic, I think it should be the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I congratulate you on that and look forward to seeing it in print. And I hope our listeners as well will do so as well. Tom, it's been great talking with you. Thanks so much.
My pleasure.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.